Thank you so much, Brother Kenneth. Thank you, great choir, today for singing. We have a number of people under the weather and traveling, and so you have made the great choir today, and we appreciate that very much as Children's Church speeds out. If you will speed to Exodus chapter 17, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 today as we continue our journey through our study of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 17 this morning, verses 1 through 7. As we prepare to do that, I just want to mention Pastor Stephen, I think, has the announcements in closing prayer today, but I want to mention one now while hopefully I have your attention. In particular, we this afternoon from 4 to 6, our men will be meeting for our last time this semester. I know our ladies, I believe, are meeting for the last time this semester in their ladies' Bible study, book club study that they're doing. I want to just encourage our men. If you are if you're XY in the room, would you raise your hand? If you're XY, that if you are a male, would you raise your hand? All right, that's what I'm saying. In case you don't know, you're cisgender and you are a male. If you raised your hand, you're invited today at 4 o'clock. And our Entrust Institute is designed to help prepare future pastors, missionaries, church planters, but it is also designed to help each of us as men grow in godliness and pursue Christ-likeness in our lives, with our families, in our church, in our communities. And so today we are going to have, there's no reading assignment due. Today we're going to do a question and answer time today at 4 o'clock. And Dr. Bob Olson will be there. Pastor Jared Barriott will be there. Pastor Stephen Webb will be there. Pastor Glad Kreiman will be there. Hopefully Brother Ed Lacey will be there. And I'm going to funnel questions to these men from the other men in the room, or I will make up questions and give them. So I hope that if you are an XY, if you are a male today, you will come at 4 o'clock and be with us for this special time of manliness, prayer, and Q&A. And if you have a question about the Bible, about theology, about church history, about disciple making, how can I be better in my home of doing so-and-so, please come and let's grow together today at 4 o'clock. We do have nursery provided for the little ones, and the older children kind of take care of themselves. We have ears and eyes kind of open for them, but they've done well. And the ladies will be finishing up today chapter 7 in their book, Christianity and Wokeness, by Dr. Owen Strahan today. But also, men, we're going to kind of look ahead to the spring, what we're going to be doing. We've already got some books that we're going to, our first book will be Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which is by J.I. Packer. It's a classic in Christian literature. And then after that, we're going to read Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches. Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches. That's the book that we will read second in our Entrust Institute in the spring. And we'll take probably several months to work through that book together. And so we hope that, men, you will prepare, and if you possibly can, come today at 4, and we'll get things ready to kick back off in late January for our spring semester. So please do your best, if you can, to come today. I know Ms. Miranda would say, ladies, do the same. I know we have a lot of traveling. Some are home with 6 children and things like that, like my wife is home with Daniel Paul. And so, anyway, it's a good day for you to step in and get in the mix, even though it's the last time this semester for our institute classes. All right? Exodus 17. If you got it, say, I got it. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 17. Let me read the Word of God. You follow along with me, if you will. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Would you bow your heads for a moment and let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Our Father and our God, we come before your holy presence today in prayer, and I pray, Lord, that, Lord, we would sense your presence in this place of worship, but even more importantly, in the hearts of everyone in this room. Father, we want to thank you today for the gift of your Son. Father, you, gracious God, creator God, holy God, merciful God, looked upon sinful people, and you still sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear your wrath against our sin. And Father, you showed your power over sin by resurrecting Jesus from the dead so that everyone who will turn from their sins, that's repentance, and believe in Jesus Christ will be reconciled, Lord, to you forever. Repentance and faith. I pray that on this Lord's Day, you would help us now to go hard after you. May we pursue you, Father, with our minds, Lord, with our affections, with our bodies, with our will, through our relationships, and may the very mission for our life, Lord, be transformed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray now for your anointing. We heard Pastor Jared mention the anointing of the sick body. And now as I stand before these men and women and young people, may I be anointed to preach as a dying man to a dying people. May I preach this message as if this were the last one that I will ever be able to preach on this earth again. And I pray that you would instruct our minds and inspire our hearts to respond in obedience to your holy word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for praying, reading the scripture with me this morning. Exodus chapter 17, beloved, is a fascinating passage. And we see here that God led his people to a place called Rephidim. And interestingly enough, Rephidim means resting place. But when they arrived at Rephidim, there was no water for them to drink. It's almost like a misnamed place in some way. Rephidim means resting place. And in a desert, you're not going to get much rest if you are thirsting to death. So, but anyway, that's where they were. And so the people then quarreled with Moses. And this was the fourth time in about 2 months since they'd been redeemed out of Egyptian slavery. This was the fourth time that they have grumbled and murmured and complained and criticized Moses and really the Lord for their state of being in the wilderness wanderings. But this time when they quarreled against Moses, God's appointed leader, they brought legal charges against him. They put Moses on trial, if you would. They put Moses on trial. This is a very formal accusation against Moses, but in doing so, they also put God on trial. Now, here's my big idea today, if you're taking notes. The big idea is this. Even when his people fail to trust him, even when his people fail to trust him, God faithfully provides for his people. This is the big idea today. You'll see it on the screen. Even when his people fail to trust him, God faithfully provides for his people. The Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 13. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's an important verse. If we are faithless, he, notice it, remains, continues on being faithful to you and to me. Now, here's the thing. The Israelites and you and I are not very different. We're not different from them. They met trials and challenges and difficulties along the way in their wilderness pilgrimage. And as you and I as Christians go through our wilderness pilgrimage as well, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we encounter these same types of tests and challenges and difficulties and trials, and things happen that we just cannot understand. And they range in a multitude of different ways, from sick family members and then loved ones passing away and losing jobs. And for some at certain stages of life, when the young man that is their crush just has no interest in them at all, and that really hurts deeply. Can you remember that, older people? When she says, I just want to be a friend. There's a time in your life when that word crushes your spirit and rips your heart out, when the young man or the young woman that you really have your heart set on says, I just want to be a friend. Now, it's good for friends to get together and pursue the Lord and get engaged and all of that, but sometimes that word just be a friend is a bad thing. You see, in the Christian life, we encounter all types of issues, situations, and challenges just like this. And so, but even when his people fail to trust him in those moments, God is still faithful to provide for his people. But I want you to see three big points in our outline today. Number one is this: God tests his people. God tests his people. In Exodus 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on. And we all are moving on in some way, some faster than others, but we're all moving on. But all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. So number one, I want you to see this now, because this is very important for you and me. God tests his people. Now, the Israelites were not at Rephidim by accident. The Israelites had not taken a wrong turn somewhere in the desert and had gone the wrong way and ended up at Rephidim, which means resting place. And yet, it's hard to rest when you're thirsty. Have you ever like lain down at night and you're in your bed and you don't want to move a muscle, you don't want to get up, you don't want to do anything, but you're so thirsty, you know, and my Propel bottle of water is right on my nightstand, and sometimes I'm in my bed and I don't even want to like roll over and lean up enough to grab the Propel water, take a sip or two. But you know what? When I am thirsty enough, I can't calm down. I can't relax enough not to do that. I mean, I'm not going to be able to go to sleep unless I get my water. These people, 2 million or so Israelites in the wilderness, which is a desert, and there's no food other than what God's providing for them. And here at Rephidim, there's no water source. So what are they going to do? Well, I can tell you this. Nobody called for a prayer meeting. They didn't call for it. No, they began to quarrel and grumble. But Before I investigate that a little further, remember, they are right where they are because they are in accordance with the will of God. That's what verse 1 says. They are moving by stages. The different tribes of Israel would move as they were supposed to move in lockstep according to God's plan, according to the commandment of the Lord. They were where they were because God led them to Rephidim, the resting place. But may I say to you today, you are where you are because God has led you to where you are. You see, you have not arrived here by an accident. Even if you think, well, man, I meant to go to, you know, Dairy Queen, but I came down a few little streets past it and turned in here, so I was ashamed not to come on in. I mean, maybe you're thinking, I'm at Crawford Baptist Church because I made a mistake. I was supposed to be at Dairy Queen right now getting my blizzard, and here I am at Crawford Baptist Church. That's a slight probability. Probably not anyone in the room would say that, but I can tell you this, no matter what you're thinking, you are not here by accident. You did not take a wrong turn. You are here because God has providentially guided you here. You are where you are because God providentially has you there. See, God is still leading His people today. God is still guiding His people today. He doesn't do it by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night anymore. No, He does that through the written, inerrant, infallible, holy Word of God. And He does it, as we have sung today, of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells within us. He is there. He doesn't just reside in you, Christian. He presides in you. He is the Lord of your life. And so He leads us and guides us to where we are. So where you are there today because God has led you today. You may be a mother of five. And so every day is like a war zone. It's also a time of joy and opportunity and challenge and difficulty. But you are that mother of five because God has put you there. Maybe you're the mother of two, as Pam and I are. We are there because God has put us there. And you know the story of adoption, and you know how that's happened here at Crawford Baptist Church and how God was at work in each of those situations so beautifully and wonderfully. I mean, but whatever, wherever you are, if you're at a sick bed, God has led you there. If you are there in a hospital with a loved one, it's because God has led you there. God is sovereignly, providentially leading us to where we are. Listen, you may be in a hot spot. It's kind of difficult where you are. It's touchy. It's difficult. It's hard. It's a hot spot. Maybe it's a dry place in your life. You're going through a time right now as a follower of Christ, a believer in Jesus, and it's just kind of monotonous and dull and boring. But listen, God is with you. God has you there for a reason. So you may be in a hot spot. You may be in a dry place. You may be in a lonely place, but God is with you, and God has led you there where you are. Think about it. In Exodus, as we have studied in recent weeks, God led His people to Marah in Exodus chapter 15. And they arrived at Marah. They've been out in the desert there, right? And they get there, and they see water. And man, they're running to that water. And they get on their knees, and they put that water up to their faces. And it's extremely bitter. And they're making faces, and they're spitting it out. And it's horrible. It's undrinkable. Here we are in the desert. We're going to die in the desert, God, because we've got to have water. We can't live without water. And yet, what did the Lord do? He made the bitter water sweet for His people. And once they get their fill of water there, He leads them on again. And they're hungry. And they're complaining like a bunch of Baptists when the buffet's been shut down. I mean, they are fussing, they're complaining, they're murmuring, they're criticizing, and God, You brought us out here, and we're going to die. All right, we were going to thirst to death, now we're going to die. Well, God sent them manna in the morning and quail in the evening. He's provided for their needs. God faithfully provided for their needs every step of the way. Now, let that sink in a minute. Every step of their journey, God faithfully provided for their needs. And may I submit to you and to myself, because I must continuously preach this to myself as much as I must preach it to you. In fact, I have to preach it to me more than to you. Every step of your journey, God is going to faithfully provide for you what you need.
He will.
Difficulty in marriage. God is going to provide faithfully what you need to see your marriage restored. That flame can be rekindled for the glory of God. There is no sinful habit or desire that is more powerful than what we have sung about this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so God, through the Holy Spirit, can apply, as we sang earlier, thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. The blood can be applied, Christian, to your struggling, hurting home life and marriage situation. It can be applied when children are in rebellion against God and against parents. It can happen when there's the loss of the job and I have too much month at the end of the money. God will faithfully provide for His people. God faithfully provided for their needs every step of the way. Now listen, each test is an opportunity for the people of God to trust Him or to doubt Him, to question Him. In fact, Psalm 81, verse 7, the last part of Psalm 81, verse 7, the Lord says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. I tested you. This is a test. And so when you look at your checkbook and you look at your job situation, they have let me go, and it really wasn't right what they did, but they let me go. And I have needs, and I have things to pay for, and I have God, your heavenly Father, will be found faithful. He will be found faithful. He does not abandon His children. There are earthly moms and dads who do that, but our heavenly Father will never, ever do that. He is faithful to every daughter and faithful to every son that has been adopted into His spiritual family. And so each of these tests, these challenges, the flat tire, the dead battery on Old Shell Road on a Friday afternoon, it was a Wednesday. The afternoon. It's a test to trust God or to murmur and grumble and complain. A child that is rebellious in the home and refuses to do this or that or respond to your authority with honor, that is a test from God, and we either trust Him or we rebel against Him. Every situation is a test from the Lord for us to trust Him more, or we have that opportunity to doubt Him in a greater way. But here's a question you may be thinking. Why does God test me? I get tests at school. I have quizzes. I have AR reading tests. I have exams coming up at the end of the semester. You know, you're in college students here, middle school students here, high school students here. I have, on top of these tests from school and college, you telling me God gives me tests? Absolutely. In fact, those little tests in middle school and high school and college are part of God's big scheme of testings. We have to trust God on those tests just like we do in the so-called real world of life as well. It's all about trusting Him and then doing what God commands us to do in the midst of that. Why does God test us? It's not to harm us. It's not to destroy us. It's not to make us doubt Him or question Him. God tests you and me as Christians in order to build up our faith in Him. Someone has said faith is like a muscle, and so the more that you stretch it and use it, right, the stronger that muscle becomes, right? And so faith is important. And I think about James chapter 1 and verse 2. Pastor Jared read to us out of James chapter 5 during the prayer time. But in James chapter 1, listen to this, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, For you know that the testing of your faith, listen, produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so God does not test us to make us bitter. God tests us to make us better. So God tests his people. That's number one. Number two that I see in Exodus 17, our text this morning, is this. The people test God. Not only does God test his people, but the people test God. We see this beginning in verse 2, Exodus 17, verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." You know, I can just see them about ready to wring his neck here. And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh, the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Why did you do this?" In verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." So, not only does God test his people, which, by the way, is righteous and good and purposeful, because God never messes up. But, now, when we test God in this way, I need to understand it's sin. Does it mean we don't wonder why this happened, or, "God, why'd you allow this to happen? God, why'd you send this into my life?" No, no, no. They're going to be, and listen to me. God is big enough to handle our questions. Plenty big enough. But when we do it from an evil heart, that is sin. So the Israelites tested God. They put God on trial in the wilderness. So they turned the wilderness into a courtroom and bring legal charges of accusation against God. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, kind of gives us three statements that really are helpful. I want to share them with you in the midst of this sermon right now. Number one, they demanded God's provision. The Israelites demanded God's provision there in verse 2. Because they say, "Give us water to drink." And as I think about it, they presumed upon God. They presumed upon God. They demanded God's provision. That is, they presumed upon God. They believed God owed them water. And you see, I err and you err anytime we believe God owes us anything but judgment. To quote the famous Dr. R.C. Sproul, "What's wrong with you people?" Well, what's wrong with us people is we have way too high a view of ourselves and way too low a view of God. That's what's ultimately wrong with me and, by the way, you, kind sir. You, sweet lady. There's not a one of us in this room. There's not a human being, 7 billion plus people on planet Earth today, that God owes any, not a drop of water does he owe you and me. Not a drop. But they presumed upon him. They believe that God exists to meet their needs. They presumed upon God's grace. And if God owed them water or anything else for that matter, it would no longer be grace, beloved. Because grace is initiated in God and by God. There is nothing anyone does to initiate the grace of God coming to them or to anyone else. Otherwise, it is no longer grace, it is works. And we are saved by grace through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But these Israelites presumed upon God, "You owe us water. Give us water." They're telling God what to do. They are not humble. They are arrogant in their demand. "God, you owe us the water. Give it to us." And I wrote in my outline here? No. In fact, I wrote it, no. That's how I wrote it with emphasis. Let's get this straight. God does not owe you anything. God's goodness comes to us by God's grace, period. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken said the Israelites demanded God's provision. That is, they, and as I see it, they presumed upon God. Number two, he says, they denied God's protection. They denied God's protection. That is, in my lingo, they accused God of bringing them out into the wilderness to bring them harm. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So they're accusing Moses, who's God's appointed leader. But again, behind the man, Moses, is God, the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal, self-existent, eternal, loving, faithful, covenant-keeping God. And so they denied God's protection. God, you called us out here. What you going to do with us? You've got us in the desert just to wipe us out and to kill us. Why don't you wipe us out when we're sitting by the meat pots in Egypt? Still slaves in Egypt. You could have done that. They are accusing God of harm, bringing harm to them. They assumed the worst and accused God of trying to harm them. And this is not the first time. Look in Exodus chapter 14. Flip a page in your Bible. Look at Exodus 14, verse 11 and 12. Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. Look at it. Exodus 14, 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." 14 verses 11, 12. Flip over to chapter 15. Look at chapter 15 verse 24. 15 verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So here, they are again assuming the worst. Chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Look at 16, 2 and 3. And the whole congregation, the whole bunch of them, the whole congregation, the people of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." They assumed the worst and accused God of trying to harm them, not to help them. Now, here's the thing. We oftentimes do the exact same thing. We complain that what God is doing in our lives, especially when suffering comes, hardship comes, the trials come, the tests come, that what God is, we complain about what God is doing in our lives, right? And we declare it's not good for us, but actually, God, you're trying to harm us in some way. We can't trust you. We also deny God's protection. We accuse God of doing bad things to us. They denied God's protection. They accused him of being malicious toward them. Now, C.S. Lewis did say in Mere Christianity that God is your greatest friend or ally, or he can be your greatest enemy. How you line up. Now, if you're in Christ and you're saved, man, God is your ally, and you are safe and secure in Christ, and Satan himself cannot tear you away from Christ. But if you're here in this place and you have never repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as he presents himself in the pages of Holy Scripture, then listen, God is a threat to you. The holiness of God is coming for you. the wrath of God is already on you and will be poured out in fuller measure on you as you step from time into eternity. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God who is holy and righteous and perfect in every way. And when we measure up against Him, we don't measure up. This is a missing truth in evangelicalism today and even in many Baptist churches today. Today, everybody's going to heaven. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you think or how faithful you are to the Lord in your local church and in the ministries of the local church. None of that matters anymore, right? Because I'm okay and you're okay and we're all okay and God's okay that we're okay. And that's called heresy. You do not find that in this book, beloved. No. God loves you too much to leave you the way He found you when He saves you. You will be transformed by the power of God at work in your life. Yes, your life. Jesus Christ has chosen to make your life His home if you're saved. And so today would be the day not to harden your hearts as the people did at Meribah, but to repent and to trust in Christ. You see, they demanded God's provision. They denied God's protection. But notice this one from verse 7. Dr. Philip Graham Ryken puts it this way. They doubted God's presence. They doubted God's presence. Verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by... Now check this question out. This is a key question. Notice the question. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is He for us or is He against us? Is He with us or is He not with us? I mean, why is it if God is here, why are we thirsty again? Why are we struggling again? There's a mindset today that says, hey, if I can see God, that's good. If I can feel God and just feel tingly inside and know that He is with me, I will have no problems, no difficulties. I will not hunger to death. I will not thirst to death. They seem to forget Psalm 23, which says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, the Bible nowhere tells us as Christians we'll be exempt from hardship and suffering and trials. The Bible says Jesus didn't come to get you out of trouble. He came to get in trouble with you and to make sure you get through the trouble. And that no ultimate enemy can take you out. Listen, Alzheimer's, dementia, cancer, COVID, those aren't the ultimate enemies. The ultimate enemy is sin, which is rightfully ours because we are sinners and we have sinned against the holy, perfect God, and He has given us the remedy in Christ of how to be cured from the guilt of our sin and to be declared righteous in His presence. That is our biggest need today. And so, beloved, notice this. They doubted God's presence. That is, they doubted God. That's why I put it. They presumed upon God. They accused God. And now in verse 7, they're doubting God. Is God with us anymore? Now, before we think too nastily about them, nasty. Seems like that's on a show we always watch at our house coming up here for too long. Before we think too negatively about the Israelites, we need to remember that you and I do the same thing. Where was God when my daughter was diagnosed with leukemia? Where was God when my child died? Where was God when I lost my job? Where was God when I did everything I could do? I would get on my knees by the bed in the bedroom, and I would plead with God. I talked to pastors. I went to marriage counselors. I did everything I could do, God, for you, God, to put some sense in the guy's head. I'll be careful of my words. God, I pleaded with you. Touch this man's heart. Touch this woman's heart. It's not just the man who gives up on a marriage. It's women as well, right? But the point is, we're sinners and we need the touch of God. But here's the... I laid on the floor and wept and cried and pleaded. I begged her to go to church with me. I begged her to get counseling. I begged her to love the children and not to despise them and to push them away. And all I tried hard for him, for her. And God, where were you when our marriage crashed and burned? And you can use the question and fill in the blank. Where was God when I didn't make this team? We didn't win this game. He had an affair on me. And it's devastated my heart and our children's hearts. Where was God when you fill in the blank happened? Now, this is an issue for Christians. We can't bury our head in the sand and pretend like bad things don't happen to people, because they do. In fact, bad things happen to Christian people, even. There's a whole field of study theologically called theodicy. Theodicy is the study of how to justify or declare God righteous in the light of the reality of suffering and evil in this world today. Unless you're a Christian Scientist, you do not deny the reality of suffering. It's not an illusion. TIAs in progress are not an illusion. A mother having a stroke is not an illusion. A father addicted to alcohol and drug abuse is not an illusion. These are realities in a Genesis 3 sinful world, the one that you and I are stuck with because Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Their rebellion has become our rebellion. This is an issue, and theodicy seeks to handle it. In other words, you could ask it this way. Why does an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God allow evil and suffering? Why does he even allow it? And there are a lot of answers to that. And there's some folks who want to get God off the hook for evil and suffering. You may be one of them. There are people who try to read the Bible and massage the verses and tweak the verses and the content of Scripture to get God off the hook for the evil and suffering that takes place in this world. And maybe you've heard of some of these excuses or so-called explanations. One of them is that there is a sovereign will of God which does come to pass, but there's also a permissive will of God that is coming to pass as well. And the fact is that God so wants to preserve the freedom of human beings and human creatures that there is a permissive will of God that takes place, and it somehow supersedes his sovereign will. So some people say, you see, God's got a sovereign will, that's the decretive will of God. He decrees it, it's going to happen. But he also allows for this permissive will so people make these choices. And their choices overrule God's sovereign will. That's how some people deal with this issue. So when someone chooses to not love their husband as they ought to, or not love their wife and family as they ought to, not lead them to the place of worship on the Lord's day as the man is commanded to do in Scripture. It's just, you know, he's got his own will and he's doing his own thing. And so there's the sovereign versus the permissive will of God. Then secondly, some people will say, well, you know, you can't blame God for everything because, I mean, he has a powerful enemy. I mean, the powerful enemy's name is Satan and the devil. And, you know, sometimes he like sneaks in. He's a sneaky guy. He's a crafty serpent. And he kind of slips in sometimes and gets things going in a negative way fast. And so, you know, I mean, God has an adversary, and sometimes he's even faster at the draw than God is. And so, you know, you're out there and Satan gets you, he nips you, right, with his venom. I mean, we just can't put everything on God because, I mean, God is God and Satan is Satan and Satan is real and powerful and he's on the prowl seeking whom he may devour and he is after you. And so people say, so you can't blame this earthquake on God. You can't blame this tsunami on God. You can't blame this marriage going bad on God. And I'm in deep water here. I understand that. I'm going to get out of the rip current in a moment, swim to the right. A third one is God depends on our faith. In other words, if you had just a little smidgen more faith, man, your husband would still be loving you the way that Jesus loves the church. If you had a smidgen bit more faith, see, your daughter wouldn't have died of leukemia. This whole word of faith movement is a horrible, wicked thing. We've transported that now to Africa and Asia and places around the world. What starts in America never stays in America. And so some people say, you know, if you've just got enough faith, then, you know, you can create your own reality. Now, the problem is with these three so-called explanations is that they do not line up with the Bible. None of these three so-called explanations line up with the Bible. The Bible says, Psalm 115, verse 3, that the Lord is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1 says he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Now, can we, even as Christians, understand how that comes into play? We cannot. But hey, you all love Romans 8:28. We all like Romans 8:28. And the beauty of Romans 8:28, brothers and sisters, is that he is working all things, the bad and the good and the evil and the suffering. He is working all things. If all things means all, and all means all here, if God is working all things together for good for those who love him to the called according to his purpose, he's working together all things. And so, no, we will not fully understand why the hurricane hit here. And why the earthquake hit this island nation and killed these people. And why the tsunami came in South Asia in 2005 and killed all those people. We'll never understand all of that. That is not ours to understand. But we are to trust God whatever comes our way. But and let me say, you do have a will. But our will by Scripture is bound by sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever practices sin is the slave of sin. John 8:34. Take it up with him, not with me. I didn't write the book. I just deliver it. Right? And so the Bible does not affirm that there's a permissive will that we have that's going to override God's sovereign will. You don't find that in Scripture. And then there's Satan. Satan is a creature. He's in one place at one time. He is not all-powerful. He is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. Only God is those things, those attributes. So Satan is a defeated foe. Christ came and defeated him on the cross. Colossians 2:15, we see how he has won the victory over Satan and ultimately defeated him. He's like a snake with his head cut off, and he's rigged, you know, he's twisting and all of that and writhing and stuff. But his end is in sight. Satan and God are not equal opposing powers. That's how we play it sometimes. But that's wrong theology. God is God. No one's in the same league with God. Satan is created like you and I. Now, he's created as an angel. And Lucifer, the son of the morning, became Satan, the father of darkness, when he rebelled against God and wanted to turn the Holy Trinity into a divine quartet. The Bible says he wanted to ascend to the throne of God himself. But oh no, that cannot happen. It did not happen. We cannot say Satan is responsible for every bad. See, I love what Martin Luther said. Dr. Olson's in preschool church, but this is for him and for you. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, whom we learned about a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night when Dr. Olson spoke about Martin Luther for us. Martin Luther said, hey, even the devil is God's devil. Even the devil is on a short chain. So Satan is not all-powerful. God is. And then God depends on our faith. If you just, listen, you are saved by Jesus. You are saved by grace through faith. And the grace is what Jesus did in his body, shedding his blood, which means giving his life on the cross of Calvary for sinners, and now for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so many people try to get God off the hook for suffering and sorrow and evil, but we need to understand that these so-called explanations, and I think this is in the notes there, these so-called explanations, right, do not line up with Scripture, and they do not satisfy the skeptic, the unbeliever, and they don't really satisfy the believer either. They do not give hope. I need a God who is sovereign even in the midst of cancer. I need a God who is sovereign in the midst even of heart disease. I need a God who is sovereign in the midst of all things that we face. So, I must move to point three. All right, number one, God tests his people. He does, and he's righteous in doing so. Number two, the people test God. That is unrighteous. Right? We are questioning God. We are presuming upon God, accusing God, and doubting the goodness of God. And that is never right for us to do. Number three, what our music was about today. Number three, God takes the people's judgment and provides for their need. This is verses 5 and 6 in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verses 5 and 6. Look at those verses. Verses 5. And the Lord said to Moses. Thankfully, Moses knew whom to turn to. He turned to the Lord. So he's praying to God, and then the Lord responds. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go on. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. You see, Moses used the staff that he had used to strike the Nile River to strike this rock that the Lord showed him. He struck the Nile River with his staff, and of course in that first plague back in Exodus, it turned to blood. In that one, we see God's judgment upon the unbelieving Egyptians taking away their water, making it undrinkable. In fact, the fish died in the Nile River at that point in time. It was God's judgment upon the people. Here, Moses was instructed to strike the rock on which the Lord was standing, and after striking the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink. So God's people are being blessed by his judgment. The Egyptians were punished by his judgment. Now here's something to think about though. Let me ask you this question. See if you, this is a pop quiz right in the middle of the sermon. Remember point number two. Those three things. They presumed upon God. They accused God. They doubted God. Is he even with us or not? Were those things sin? Do yes or no answer on this quiz question. Were the Israelites acting sinfully toward the Lord? Yes. All right. 100 for everybody. The wages of sin is death. When we sin, you sin, the Israelites sin, the wages of sin is always death. Eternal separation from the goodness and graciousness of God in the place of eternal torment and judgment. The Bible calls that place hell. And so God's people sinned against Him by presuming upon Him, accusing Him, and doubted Him. They deserved His righteous judgment. But instead of judging His people in the wilderness here, He instructs Moses to strike the rock on which the Lord is standing. So the rock that Moses struck with his staff was a symbol of God and His salvation. In particular, it showed how God would submit to the blow of His own justice so that out of Him would flow life for His people. That should sound familiar to you. Because in this historical event, we see a dramatic display of the gospel being presented here as the rock is struck and the water comes from the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me read that to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to this, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock." Now, check this out. This hit me this week like a ton of bricks. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So in Scripture-inspired interpretation, the Scriptures are inspired by God, Paul writing 1 Corinthians 10, saying that these things are written for our instruction, right? So that we can understand how better to live the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, ends in verse 4, that Christ, the rock was Christ. The spiritual rock, notice, that followed them. So in other words, what you have is on a physical rock is the rock, capital R. In your translation, when it says spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ, in the ESV, there is a capital R there. Now, that wasn't in the original, but we do that out of reverence because we understand that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, He is a rock. The Bible describes God as a rock because of His strength, its endurance, its hardness, its immovability. God is described oftentimes in the Old and New Testament as a rock. And Christ is the rock. He's the cornerstone, as we sang of earlier today. Isaiah 53:6, when you think about Christ, the rock was Christ. And Isaiah 53:6 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so here we see Moses obeying the commandment of the Lord. Strike the rock, Moses, in front of the elders who are the witnesses for this action. The Lord is speaking, saying, "I'm going to provide water. I will provide life. I will give you what you need. You obey me." And Moses took the staff to which he'd worked the miracle at the Nile and other miracles as well, and he struck that rock. And from the rock came water, which provided life for the people of Israel. And that is an illustration of God the Father striking His only begotten Son so that the water of life and forgiveness, the shedding of the blood of the God-man Jesus, enables you and me to be forgiven of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we become the righteousness of God. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was bearing the curse for our sin. So God struck Jesus with his rod of justice on that cross. Listen again to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:5. Listen carefully. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, Jesus, was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. God has taken the judgment of our guilt upon himself, and now we're safe for all eternity. You see, here we come. We're landing the plane. Even when his people fail to trust him, God faithfully provides for his people. In Psalm 95, I want you just to listen to this. Don't turn, if you will. Just listen. You can jot it down. Psalm 95, verse 7 to verse 11. Psalm 95. The Word of God says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. The very account we just studied in Exodus 17. Do not harden your hearts like they did. Don't put God to the test. Listen, verse 9. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then the writer of Hebrews, and I close with this, Hebrews chapter 3. If you're in the New Testament and can get to Hebrews 3, this is a good place to go. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 7. Listen, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, so it's God speaking to us now, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The writer of Hebrews is utilizing Psalm 95 that we just read. Today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now listen. Application from the writer of Hebrews. Listen to this. This is the preaching in the New Testament from Psalm 95. All right, here we go. Take care, brothers, speaking to Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Search your heart. Brother Kenneth said earlier in our worship through song time today, you know, we need to examine our hearts. We need to be introspective. We need to see through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, see where we are. Are we right with God? Are we walking in the light as he is in the light? Where are you? Maybe you used to teach Sunday school. You used to pastor the church. You used to sing in the choir. You used to be a music director, a song leader. You used to be a missionary. What's happened? God hasn't moved. God hasn't changed. We know the truth. We change. And it's not for the better. And God knows it. And deeply in your heart, sir and ma'am, you know it. It is not for the best. Your change, your drift from God is not for the glory of God, nor the good of you or your family or your church. It's not good being stagnant, folks. It's not good sitting soaking and siren on these church chairs and going away grumbling and murmuring and complaining and doubting God and not walking with God. We need repentance. Look at this text. But exhort, that's what I'm doing, It's an example of exhort. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that is exactly what has happened to many of us in this room. You have been deceived. You have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you believe you can violate God's commands and God's truth, and you're somehow going to squirm by and slip by. But let me be the one to tell you in love this morning, sir, ma'am, you will not. No one squirms by. No one sneaks by. No one gets by. The wrath of God will fall, and on those who are saved, they are going to be exalted and glorified in Christ. And those who are unbelievers, even though they claim to be believers, will die and have eternal hell for their judgment. And church, it is time to hear the truth of God's word today, to hear the writer of Hebrews speaking. Do not be hardened in your heart by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Some of us are not holding our original confidence to the end. You used to deke, you used to pastor, you used to lead family worship, you used to do this, and you used to do not, and now you do not do those things. What is that saying about your Christian walk, your testimony, the true condition of your soul? Again, he says, repeating it again from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not for those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? We don't have much mention of it in the Exodus account and in the Pentateuch, but there were a whole lot of funerals going on. There was an entire generation that God graciously killed off slowly so that all those kids wouldn't be left without a mama or a daddy. But all that generation that was deceived and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, they perished in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land. They never got there. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. What does the Bible say? Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopeless and sinful people like you and me. They ain't all out yonder. There's a bunch of us in here. And you're a sinner saved by grace, or you're a sinner going to be condemned by God's holy righteous wrath. Today is the day to hear and not harden your heart, and to trust in this God who is the God of grace and mercy. Call upon him. Turn to him today. Stop being a slackard toward God. Stand up, man. Act like a man biblically. Repent to the Lord. Repent to your wife. Ladies, repent to your husbands. Children, repent to your parents. And all that's preceded by repenting to the Lord. Let's seek his face. Turn to him. His wrath is real, but his blessing is real as well. Would you pray with me?